seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. One of the greatest dangers that we as Christians face includes the proliferation of counterfeits. We live in a world that is filled with counterfeits. And we live in a world that advocates relentlessly for the counterfeits. We are confronted with counterfeit wealth, counterfeit value, counterfeit pleasure, counterfeit purpose, counterfeit identity. And worse even, Christian virtues in the world have been oftentimes replaced by worldly counterfeits, counterfeit love, joy, peace, and hope. And the way we see this happening in the world is the way that the world takes our language and redefines it. So that the love that the world is talking about is not the love that Scripture talks about. It is a counterfeit love. The hope that the world relies upon is not a true hope founded upon God's word. It is a counterfeit hope. And one of the fundamental characteristics about counterfeits is that they are worthless. Now, for those of us who may object to that, let me clarify that some counterfeits do have some value. After all, the old adage that money is not worth the printer paper is printed on is not technically true. It's actually technically worth the print paper. The paper has some value. But the thing about counterfeits is that the distance in value, the difference in value between what is true and what is counterfeit is so great that the counterfeit can be called and thought of as worthless. The scant value of the counterfeit is of such little value that it is impossible for anyone of a reasonable mind to want the counterfeit rather than that which is true. And that's one of the dangers of counterfeits, especially when you think about the counterfeits the world offers. Counterfeit pleasure, counterfeit value, counterfeit wealth, counterfeit purpose, counterfeit identity, is that these counterfeits may have some value. But when you compare it to the true identity, to true value, to true wealth, to true pleasure, the value of the counterfeit is so scant, is so minuscule, that who would want it? Who should desire this? And this is what Peter understands about a pilgrim people that he is writing to, that they used to be those who were invested in the counterfeit. They were invested in counterfeit virtues. They were invested in counterfeit value. They were invested in a counterfeit identity. But now, they no longer are attached to those things, and yet those counterfeits still have a draw upon them. It's like a routine that must be broken. In this familiar world, they are attracted to falling into that same rut of behavior that they were in formerly. And so Peter encourages them not to do that. And that deception is so easy to come by if you are trying to live a life of love and the world is trying to tell you what love looks like and using that language of love. It's very easy for us to fall back into those systems of thought that have a worldly origin rather than human. It's one of the interesting things that we see fighting itself out in our society today, that even people claiming the name of Christ are using worldly definitions instead of the definitions that are found in God's Word. We cannot use the world's vocabulary. We have to understand that our definitions of love and joy and peace and hope and identity and purpose and value don't fit what the world is saying. We need to be able to differentiate between the true and the counterfeit. Paul calls the church to remember the power and the preserving love of God, a love that defines our obedience, a love defined by God's Word, a love that is defined not by the world, but what God calls us. Love is love, the world says, and we say no. You may be attaching that word love to a lot of things, but the only true identity and definition of love is that which God has declared. Love is what the Bible declares it to be and nothing else. For love is our fundamental law of obedience. Love is produced by a permanence that leads to obedience. Love is defined by the Word producing obedience. I want us to see these three things: the fundamental law of obedience, the permanence leading to obedience, and the Word producing obedience. We begin with the law of love. This is Peter's imperative to the church to encourage them in their pilgrim life. As we saw with hope, this command begins with participle prerequisites before Peter describes the precept that we are to follow. We saw before how Peter uses participles to indicate preparatory steps or necessary prerequisites in order for you to do what he is calling you to do. In order for you to do his imperative, you have to do these other things first. And before, when it was hope, it was a kind of preparation of the mind. And here we see a preparation as well in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The participle here is purifying. It's only one participle. This is an idea that Paul has, that in order for you to do what he is calling you to do, that is to love, you know, spoiler alert, you have to purify your soul. You have to purify your heart. Here, the idea of purity comes up again. We saw it before in the idea of hope and the idea of holiness. And some have argued that because the word purity here doesn't have the same root as holiness before, there is a differentiation here. But that's probably not the case. In fact, the word purity here is the same word that John uses in 1 John chapter 3. Seeing that you have this hope, you purify yourselves. And so here there is a holiness idea here. And here there's a moral purity that is to be pursued. There's an idea that this moral purity has an inward focus, seeing you have purified your souls. The word there has a spiritual focus, an inward focus, an immaterial focus, and yet it is not as if the material is ignored. For the word soul can refer to the entirety of the person, body and soul. But Peter's emphasis on the soul reminds us that purity is an inside-out thing, that the way that we are constructed and the nature that we have and the identity that we have in Christ is not something that is merely to be inward but also outward as well. For moral purity is what we do as well as what we are on the inside. And even here you see the concept of revelation apparented, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Purifying your souls is the participle, the command, if you will, the preparation or the prerequisite for the main verb. And after the participle, you have all of these prepositional phrases that must be understood rightly. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth or by obeying the truth. How do you purify your souls? You're not left to yourself to invent your way of purifying your souls. You're not left to yourself to invent your own moral absolutes or your own definition of what a moral person does. Instead, the word of truth tells you what you are to do. This points to the Word of God. One of the early questions in the Catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of men. Westminster Shorter Catechism 3. I was rather proud of myself because I actually typed that out without looking it up first, and I got it right. It's one of the few things I got right. But I wrote it down in my notes because, you know, memory stuff. And this is the way that we are to relate to one another, to relate to God's Word, that what the Scriptures teach us is not just what we are to believe concerning God, but what God requires of us. What does morality look like? It looks like what Scripture teaches and nothing else. You cannot call yourself a moral person if you're not in obedience to the truth of God's Word. That's one of the things that is being very confused in our society. What does morality look like? Doesn't look like anything else than what God declares is moral. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Peter tells us that this obedience has a goal. That this obedience has a motive. We purified our souls through the obedience to the truth that produces or is encouraged by the way we feel to one another. There's a relational aspect to this. It reminds us of the second great commandment, does it not? The first commandment being, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's often this kind of confusion, I think, in moral behavior, that moral behavior is determined by your motive. And that if you don't have the right motive, you don't have the right moral behavior. And so there's a sense of preparationism. And Peter really probably doesn't have this idea, which is why I think the prepositional phrase here is rather confusing. Does it mean that our moral behavior and obedience to truth produces brotherly affection, or that brotherly affection is a part of what makes our moral behavior? And I think Peter would say yes, because it's almost, you know, I don't want to say fake it till you make it kind of thing, but it's almost that way. Because Peter is saying that in our moral behavior, our goal and aim is to have a brotherly affection toward one another. We are to imitate our Savior as those who are part of His family. As He has loved us, we are to love one another. And I think that this reminds us of the interplay between duty and affection, between duty and relationship. Why do we obey God? Is it because we are duty-bound to it as those He has purchased, or because we love Him? And the answer is yes, both. This is the prerequisite. Seeing that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth in order to produce or because of an unfeigned love, an affection for the brethren. And here Peter continues with the imperative, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love fervently. Love constantly. It's a little confusing whether this adverb is to be understood intensively or temporally, love fervently or love continually. And perhaps Peter doesn't really want to limit this adverb to a single idea. And you can see why, because if you love continually, then there has to be a kind of fervent love. And if you love fervently, then there's an understanding that that is going to be a continual reality. This love that Peter talks about is a reflection of God's love. It's, again, the Imago Dei, the image of God in which we are created, means we imitate the God who has created us and redeemed us. But notice here that Peter uses two different words for love. The brotherly love that he mentions before is a different word from the love that is the verb. And so it is as if this activity of love is built upon an affection. These two things work together. Our activity of love is to possess the same intensity as the divine love that is seen in Jesus Christ. Peter then adds a descriptive prepositional phrase to this imperative: love fervently with a pure heart, or from a pure heart. This word pure has a different word from holiness or purity earlier in this verse. It expresses the lack of duplicity in love that we are to show one another. There is a connection, though, to the prerequisite to purify ourselves, that we are to be about the work of eliminating our evil motives, our selfish agendas that tend to creep into and turn our love from the true to the counterfeit. Love one another, if you will, with a true love. Love one another from a pure heart. Love one another in a way that reflects the way God loved you. Why does Peter drop an imperative to love one another into a letter written to address the pilgrim struggles of a church who is suffering trials? Let's stop and ask that question, because if we are right about why this letter was written, that this is a letter written to a pilgrim church who is suffering trials — we know that they're suffering trials because Peter's already told us that — but if this is a letter written in a pilgrim sense, how does this imperative work toward that goal? Well, I think three reasons. First, one of the first things we forget in our trials is often our duty to others. When we are being persecuted, when we are under trial, one of the first things we do is begin to look inward instead of looking outward. We can become so self-focused that we become selfish and unloving. Someone once told me that one of the best cures for dealing with suffering, for dealing with trial, and for dealing with persecution and oppression is by forcing ourselves to go out and do acts of love and service to others. I think there's a wisdom in that. There's a wisdom that Paul is telling these people. It's very easy for you when you are suffering to become very insular, to think of yourself, and not to do acts of love for others. Secondly, not only that, but secondly, love is the bedrock of unity. Love is the bedrock of unity. When we are attacked, oftentimes we can respond in two different ways. We can, if you will, in kind of a wagon train view. My default, when my TV turns on, it comes on to MeTV. And if you know anything about MeTV, it is filled with Westerns. I don't get it, but some of them are out there. And one of them is Wagon Train. And so maybe Wagon Train's on my mind. But you know what happens in a wagon train when the Indians attack? You know, you circle the wagons. And part of our response is by circling the wagons. But oftentimes, our response is flight, to run away from one another. And love brings us to circle the wagons. Love is a commodity that can become very rare in times of trial and suffering. And so Peter tells God's people, remember in the midst of your suffering that you have been united together, and one of your duties as those united together in Christ is to love one another. Finally, Peter reminds the church what true love looks like in contrast to the counterfeits of the world. It's a real danger, because God's people can be tempted, because of the assaults of the world, to try to define love in a way that is acceptable to the world. If we are trying to avoid being accused of intolerance, if we are trying to avoid being accused of being narrow-minded, then it can be very easy for us to use the world's language to use the world's definition to define our language. To say that this is, you know, we really need to love one another. And by love, we don't mean what God means, but what the world means. The foundation of all of our obedience, though, is the true love that echoes the love of God that is showed in Christ. We do not love like the world loves. We remember that the two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, both have a right understanding, or both require a right understanding of what love is. It is going to be pilgrim, it is going to be foreign, and it's going to be worthless to the world. But it is the only virtue upon which all of our obedience is founded. I think we need to hear this from Peter, especially in our day and age when the world wants to redefine love. And we have to be zealous in our guard to maintain it. Love has a purity. Love has truth. Love has an affection. Love requires a pure heart. It is the fundamental law of obedience. But Peter also describes a permanence that leads to obedience. He follows his imperative with a reminder of the source of our obedience. The permanence of our position leads to obedience. Peter reminds us of the incorruptible source that is built upon an irresistible promise. Peter connects love he has commanded to a new life. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. One of the problems with versification is oftentimes it breaks things up that ought to be together, because Paul's sentence does not stop at the end of verse 22. It continues on to verse 33. We are to love one another fervently from a pure heart because we are different, because we have been born again. This idea of born again is something that Peter has already mentioned earlier in this chapter. While every person shares a corruptible origin and nature, only God's people enjoy an incorruptible origin and nature. We've talked about this reality that Peter, throughout this first chapter, has talked about these corruptible things, silver and gold being those that he has mentioned, against incorruptible things like faith and hope. And here, he talks about this idea of corruptible versus incorruptible. Again, we have a different origin, not a corruptible origin, but an incorruptible. Peter tells the church that they are different people than those that surround them. It reinforces our different definitions, our different values. We are different from the world. We are able to do that which the world thinks is impossible because we have a different origin, a different nature. Peter does not deny our human origin, but insists that we enjoy a divine origin by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. But our incorruptible origin in nature arose through the ministry of the Word of God. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth forever, and liveth and abideth forever. Remember that for a pilgrim church, for a persecuted church, we need some assurance of perseverance. We are born again by the incorruptible word of truth that does not pass away. Notice, which liveth and abideth forever, is a little confusing. It's a phrase that is unsure of its connection. Is it connected to the Word or is it connected to God? Well, it's probably connected to God as the one who lives and abides forever. But the fact that Peter calls God or identifies God or describes God as the one who lives and abides forever testifies to the fact that his Word continues. And so, yes, living and abiding forever is a description of God, but in describing God who lives and abides forever, Peter is also ascribing to his Word that permanence as well. The Word of God is permanent, and we, therefore, built upon the Word of God, are permanent. We who have accepted and have an origin that comes from the Word of God are permanent. We are built upon something that lasts. In contrast to the everlasting word of God, all else appears ephemeral and vain. Look at verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth, falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. If you hear me stumbling over my words, it's because I am trying to remember that I'm reading from Peter and not Isaiah 40, which is where Peter gets all of these words. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 8. He is quoting from the promise of God. Everything else is like grass. And in fact, in Isaiah 40, when you go back and read it, you will find that man himself is described as grass. That corruptible origin that Peter tells us that we are not a part of anymore, that is going away like grass, everything else in culture is going to burn up, is like grass. Peter is encouraging the people that they have escaped a culture that trades in something as worthless as grass. And so he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 8, and then look at what he says at the end of verse 25. And this is the word which was preached by the gospel, which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word there in verse 25 is a different one than is found in the Septuagint. And Peter then uses that same word in the rest of the verse because he is connecting the apostolic preaching to what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 40. He is saying that what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 40 about the imperishable word is the same message that was preached to you. In fact, the phrase, the gospel which is preached, is one word. It means that thing that was evangelized to you. That thing that was preached to you, which you believed on, which secured your salvation, that message of the gospel is the imperishable word. The Bible describes the Christian life in other places as a building. It describes that obedience is a way that we build upon the foundation of Christ. And Peter wants us to have in some way that kind of mindset when he's talking to the church, because what he is saying to them is this: why would you build upon something that is going to fail? Why would you build on a, if you will, using Jesus' words, a foundation that is sand? You would not build something unless you anticipated it to last. In Ecclesiastes, we remember that Solomon ponders this question: why would you ever build something if the next generation is going to come and is going to be wiped out? If all things are passing away like grass, why would you ever invest in them? Why would you ever put any effort or work into them? What meaning can be found in working on things that don't last? Yet Peter says to the church, that your obedience, that your steadfastness in the midst of oppression, that your faithfulness as a pilgrim church, though the world never listened to you, that means something. That's worth doing. Though the world never listens to you, understand how debilitating, how demoralizing that can be. That your people that you used to be able to talk to you don't listen to you anymore. To a church that is living in an area where they used to be friends with all these people and they listened to them and they had intercourse with them and able to talk to them, and now they are completely ostracized from all the society that they enjoyed before. Peter is saying, all that was like grass. What you are working on now, what you are building now, is going to last. And though the world doesn't value it, though the world doesn't listen, what you are doing matters. Obedience reveals in action the reality of our new nature. As we are obeying, we are revealing that we are indeed born of that incorruptible seed. We have that assurance of our permanence in its origin in God that leads to obedience. So we have seen the fundamental law of obedience, the permanence leading to obedience, and finally the word that produces obedience. Peter continues the imperatives with a duty to feed ourselves on what we need to obey. He tells us to get rid of false modes of behavior in favor of the true food that only Christ provides. Peter begins with what we are not to do in verse 1 of chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings. And Peter begins with two abstract ideas. We are to put away evil and deceit. And these two probably represent not specific sins, but categories of sins. Combined with these, Peter adds particulars. Lay aside all evil and all deceit and hypocrisies, envyings, and evil speakings. The evil and deceit are in singular, and the other three are in the plural, suggesting again that they are particular sins. Hypocrisy, envying, slander. Perhaps these sins respond to the way in which a church might react against oppression. Hypocrisy, to kind of avoid trouble, being one person in the world and another person in the church. Envying the world, their ease, and what they have. And as the world slanders the church may be tempted to slander the world. But in the context of the imperative to love one another, it is more likely that these are temptations and sins that the people of God commit against one another. These are the sins that threaten the unity of the church, which is a deadly threat in the midst of opposition. That we are hypocritical to one another, that we envy one another, that we slander one another. These threaten the unity of the church. In the final analysis, the true food that we are to enjoy indicate that these are the sins that take away and spoil our enjoyment of what Peter calls us to enjoy. Put all these things aside because they're going to distract you and spoil the true thing that you are to be invested in. And that we see in verse 2. And newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Peter uses a simile that is found elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the metaphor of milk as a symbol of the church's immaturity. But here, Peter does not seem to use it in that way. True, he refers to the church as newborn infants, but nothing here suggests that that's a bad thing, but rather that it is a positive virtue. Because he is using this metaphor in a very narrow sense. He is saying, as newborn infants desperately want and need milk, their food, so you, Christian, you, church, need to desperately need the true milk of the Word, the true milk that you may grow thereby. This is the simile that Peter uses, that desperate desire is to be true of us. But instead of physical milk, we need spiritual milk. The spiritual milk that is mentioned here, the word appears also in Romans chapter 12. It means logical. It's the Greek word logikon. There it means logical or rational, rather than what usually comes to our mind when we think of spiritual. And most likely, Peter uses this word to reinforce the idea that the milk that he is talking about is not a physical milk. It is a metaphor. He's speaking in figurative language. That word logikon, though, is probably why the Authorized Version translators wrote a sincere milk of the word based upon the idea of logos. It's probably an overreading. It doesn't really mean the sincere milk of the word. It means the sincere and the true and spiritual milk or rational milk or metaphorical milk. And yet, while it's overreading, they're not far wrong. Because most commentators want to avoid limiting the milk to the Word of God alone, saying that it is all of God's grace given to His people. And while true, especially in the context where the Word of God has been exalted in the previous verses, we cannot escape the reality that the main origin of our spiritual food comes from the Word of God. Indeed, is there anything we need more for obedience than a regular diet of God's Word? So what Peter says is that here's your imperative. Putting aside, again, a preparatory idea, putting aside everything that would spoil your desire for this, all of the false activity, all the false, if you will, food. Desire earnestly, like a newborn babe is desperate for milk. Have that same desperate desire for God's grace, especially in His Word. And then Peter ends in a really confusing statement. Look at verse 3. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The reason it is confusing is that the language expects a then, and there is no then. If it's a, you know, we think if then, but there's no then. And so you, in English, ifs usually suggest doubt. Not so in Greek. It can mean if in Greek. It can express doubt in Greek. Each if in Greek is attached to a verb that may or may not interpret the if to determine whether it suggests that that thing in the if clause is in doubt, if it is definitely not true or presumed not to be true, or if it is presumed to be true. And the construction that appears in verse 3 is a presumption of truth. And so in some modern translations, it is not if, it is since, which is pretty bad. The Greek, what we have, where it says if, is probably more accurate reading, but you have to do all of this explanation. Part of the reason why this is a descriptive of the church comes from its source. Again, Peter did not invent this colorful turn of phrase, but adapts it from the Old Testament. He draws upon Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Peter is calling upon the church's previous experience of the Lord to encourage them to desire desperately more of Him. You have tasted that the Lord is good. You have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have tasted that, since you have tasted that, then that should fuel your desire and your desperation for more of Him. They should be hungry for more of Christ. Have you experienced the goodness of the Lord? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? We are born enemies of God, separated from the Lord's love and blessing. And the only way that we can ever taste and see that the Lord is good is through the person and work of Jesus. We have no hope of having a positive relationship with God. We have no hope of obtaining and knowing His goodness but for what Jesus did for us. For by our sins we deserve His wrath, but Jesus took the wrath our sins deserve that we may experience His goodness. By faith in Him, you too may begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Just as there are counterfeit virtues out there, Christian, there is a counterfeit spiritual food. There is counterfeit preaching. I know I don't have to belabor this point because, you know, I feel like almost I'm preaching to the choir because you're here and not elsewhere. But it's very tempting for us to like the counterfeit, that which masquerades as Christianity, that which masquerades as the preaching of God's Word, that which masquerades not just as the preaching of God's Word, but as God's Word. As people declare, in quotes, God's Word, but what they are saying is a twisting, a turning, a pollution of God's Word. No, Peter calls us to desire, to yearn after the true, pure milk. Our pilgrim life reminds us how necessary the goodness of God is for us, how important our need of the Word. This is Peter talking to a pilgrim church, and we know how important it is for them to be people who are desperately desiring of the Word, because in the midst of oppression, we can think that we need something in addition to God's Word. We need something in addition to God's grace. We need something in addition to the means of grace. We need something else. We need something else to get us out of the problems that we are in. But Peter says, no, what you need is to desperately desire God's Word, God's grace. Our duty is to develop a desire, if you will, an addiction to the Word of God. Our faithfulness to this is easily discovered. How desperate are we for the Word of God? How desperate are we for the means of grace? One of the television shows that made a big, huge splash in recent years is Breaking Bad, which, you know, it's probably not a good avenue to advocate the show, but one of the things that show portrayed is the addiction and what people are willing to go through to feed that addiction. And in some way, Peter is calling us to have that same kind of addiction. He uses a much more positive metaphor of a baby wanting that milk more than anything. What is a baby willing to do in order to get that milk? Scream, cry, tantrum, yell. I've been around enough youngins to know when they aren't happy, they think that the world is about to crumble upon them. And that's Peter's point. And when we are separated from the means of grace, the world is not right. What extremes are we willing to endure in order to get the food that is necessary for holiness, that we may love one another, and we may obey? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into our own hearts, we often find ourselves content rather than desperately desiring more. We pray that we would abandon all of the counterfeit, that we would pursue the true, that we desire the sincere milk, that we would understand our true origin, that we may obey from a true love. Grant us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.